in God. Let's look at that. It's a Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." And this is where the song goes a little different direction. We'll clarify this as we go through this. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." That is what we should be glorying in. "For in these I delight, says the Lord." Not just those who are glorying in him, but who know why they're doing it. They understand and know him, and understand and know him as one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, or justice, some translations would say, and righteousness in the earth. Here, Jeremiah is inspired to identify three sources of their pride. This is Judah and Jerusalem, but it extends to almost every human being. Three sources of pride that hinder our ability to glorify God: wisdom, might, and riches. And again, he was not denouncing those things. As we'll see, these are actually very good things, but there's a distortion that can happen within them because of the nature of man and the influence of Satan. What he was actually denouncing was to whom they were attributing their wisdom, their might, and their riches. Now, a few weeks ago, we spoke of the power of humility. Now, Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 15, also in Matthew 18, that without accepting our human limitations, and being thankful for God, as it says in Romans 1 and verse 21, and glorifying God, as it also says there, Romans 1 and verse 21, we will by no means enter the kingdom of God. There is a sense of power, a skill and ability that God grants the humble in this age so they can prepare for and be ready for his kingdom should he invite them into it. Now, those who are chosen for this special privilege should know that our blessings can be our greatest obstacles. Our blessings can be our greatest obstacles. We are blessed with wisdom, we are blessed with might, we are blessed with riches, but they can stand in the way if we forget to whom we should be attributing them. I'd like to talk about today how we ensure that we continue to glory in the Lord. Somebody asked me, I was putting the music in my folder prior to services, and they said, "So you're going to preach on that today?" Just off the cuff thinking. And so he probably thinks I'm just like ad-libbing all this. No, I was actually preparing for this. And I knew we were going to sing the song. I was actually working on a totally different message through last night, and woke up at 5 this morning with this on my mind because I practiced the song last night. And I think God wanted me to preach on this instead. It happens from time to time. I told my wife, I said, I could spend months trying to put a sermon together that never comes together. And within a couple of hours, I could knock out one if the subject is right and God's leading it. So I've got my own little obstacles. I think every speaker in here could probably tell you the same thing. If you like titles for your notes, this is simply called, as the song, Glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. What does it mean to glory? It's not a word we use much in the English in this day and age. The word in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, the word translated glory is actually the Hebrew word hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. It has several meanings, dependent on the context of how it's used. And they're all relevant for this discussion. Mounts breaks them down into three categories. Four times the word hallel is used to describe a radiant sunshine or some kind of shining. 146 times, and this is the preponderance of the times, Hallel is used to describe praise, mostly in the Psalms. We'll touch on some of those. To praise, to give thanks, to cheer, or to extol. To be praised, worthy of praise, or to be of renown. Now, from the context of somebody who was glorying in themselves, this would be somebody who is seeking these things as opposed to directing them to where they should go. 16 times the word Hallel is used in the Old Testament to describe being arrogant or boasting or mocking, even railing against somebody, sort of a proud, boastful railing. All of those, depending on the context, Hallel could be used for. The word hallelujah is actually a conjugation. Hallel is used to describe praise, but the latter portion, Yah, J-A-H, is actually a shortened form of the Yod Vav Hey, the tetragrammaton, the name of God that we do not have the exact pronunciation for, because we only have the countenants that have been preserved. So hallelujah means to praise Yah, to praise God. Now, throughout the Psalms, you'll see this. The fact that the Hebrews refer to the book of Psalms as the Sefer Tehillim, the Sefer Tehillim. That the Helim in there is a derivation as well from Hallel. It means the book of praises. Some specific psalms that would be interesting to read with respect to praise is Psalm 113 through 118. If you wouldn't mind turning to Psalm 115 with me, I'd like to read that one. Psalms 113 through 118 are actually referred to by the Hebrews as the Hallel or the praise of Egypt, reminding them of how God brought them out of Egypt and praising him for all of his mighty works. It was most likely written after the Babylonian captivity, but it was one that was sang as part of the temple service to remind them of God's power and strength to help them at a time, especially when rebuilding the temple was very difficult. You'll see in Psalm 113, it starts off with praise the Lord, and it moves into a discussion of coming out of Egypt in Psalm 114. Psalm 115 is the one I'd like to read, though. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, twice that's said, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, now this is interesting, it moves into a discussion of idolatry here. Wrong concepts and understandings of God that hinder their ability to see God, to recognize our God and the God. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Verse 8 is very interesting, because this is the nature of an idol and of those who worship idols, who make them and then who worship them. False concepts of God. They don't exist. They're not real. Verse 8, those who make them are like them. They don't hear. They don't hear God. They don't see God. They don't even seek to look for him. They set up a whole different target to shoot for. They miss the mark without even trying to hit the mark. That's also a definition of sin, missing the mark. So if you don't like where the mark is, where God is, you move them a little closer. You make the target a little bit bigger. You make it achievable, even though that's not God anymore. So is everyone who trusts in them. So those who trust in them, as well as those who make them and worship them, don't see or know or understand God. So they may praise, but their praise misses the mark. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He does this three times. O house of Aaron, these are the Levites, the priesthood. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, that's everyone who fears the Lord. For wisdom is built on the fear of God, Scripture tells us. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield, those who fear them. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor anyone, any who go down to silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise, Hallel, the Lord. Brethren, if we are not glorifying God, we don't know God. Think on that. To know God is to glorify God. If you have difficult time singing praises to his name, if you have difficult time giving him the glory for things that are happening in your life, good or bad, if you have a difficult time seeing him in all of his creation and his activity within your life, perhaps we've still got some holdovers from false concepts of God that we haven't punched through that would help us truly to see him and to praise him for all he is, to glorify him. If we're not glorifying God, we do not know God. Look at Luke 19 here. Luke chapter 19. This is when Christ is coming into Jerusalem and they're laying down palm branches for him and praising his name. In verses 28 through 36, you see this. Prior to that, they were getting the colt he was to ride in on. And then you see that unfolding right through verse 36. Verse 37 is where I like to pick it up, verses 37 through 40. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Notice the disciples there were described as a multitude. Where were all of those after he was brutally murdered? The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, and he'd done considerable, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is all in reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew what that referred to. They were giving him praise that was due God. How did he respond? Now, he even though he knew that some of this was disingenuous, he also knew it was fitting, even required, because of who he was, who he still is. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these would keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out in praise." You think of this when you're singing praises to God? Does your blood start flowing? Do you picture God's throne, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, with Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand? I'm sorry, that was David's reference in song leading. Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. And you have the opportunity to stand up and praise him, glorify him in song. If our lives day to day are doing that, in everything we do, we will relish that opportunity. And we won't see it as this repetitive, mundane thing we just do because we do it. Good stretch of the legs, breaks up the service, gets us standing up. Praise here, in verse 37, is the Greek word aienio. It means to laud, to commend, or to celebrate loudly. Loudly. In the New Testament, it is only ever used in reference to God, that word aienio. And it's, again, very closely related to the word hallel, praise. In verse 40, the word cry out is translated from the Greek word krazo, K-R-A-Z-O, krazo. It means to shout, to loudly exclaim. Now, these were individuals, at least some of them, knew who this was. and they responded by glorifying him. Others just saw the miracles that he did and joined the crowd, but probably left soon after he was being persecuted and his people being persecuted because they could not weather it. Do we know God? If so, how much more should those who have been privileged with that praise out, cry out, and praise him and glorify him? Look at Psalm 50 here, back in the Old Testament again. Psalm 50, we'll read verses 15 through 23. The value, as we've talked about before, the value of everything in existence is determined by the glory it gives God. God assigns that value. We've talked a bit about this from the standpoint of our individual beings. Forget about how the world thinks that you have faults, that you don't meet their standards for what they value, whether they're set by Hollywood or Madison Avenue or politics or whatever else. Forget about all that. God made you. And God assigns value to who you are. And he's given you gifts to use in his creation to glorify him. Psalm 50, verse 1, Song of Asaph. Actually, not verse 1. I want to read verses. I wanted to read the whole thing, but I think it would go a little long. 15 through 23. He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Notice that statement on its own. In our day of trouble, we call him, he delivers us, we glorify him. And the fact that we call on him in the day of our trouble, and don't just take it upon ourselves to do whatever we think we need to do. Obviously, we may need to do something, but he is the one that's going to deliver us. And right there, right at that moment, is that challenge. Are you going to glorify yourself? This is what I did. This is how I got out of this. I followed this psychologist's advice and understanding. I did it, and it worked out for me. See all the pronouns there that were directing it toward me instead of directing it to God? Now, I've seen this many times where people attribute really tiny things to God. I lost my keys. I had to get to work. I didn't know what to do. And I sent up a little prayer, and then I remembered where my keys were. Or I saw my keys sitting on a table or something. Okay, God may have done that. But what about in the massive ways? You know, when your employer says, "No, well, we need you to work Friday night late. We got a lot of stuff to do. We need everybody in here. It's mandatory." And instead you say, "Well, you know, God will understand that. It's just one time. It's not a big deal. It's an emergency." You know, the ox in the ditch scenario. Blue moon. Would we glorify God in that respect? Or we take it upon ourselves to do what we think we need to do? All right, verse 16 now. "But to the wicked," God says, and what's going to be described here is like the extremes within society. We are watching these extremes get worse and worse within the society we live in, the world around us. We don't recognize sometimes how they can infiltrate our thinking and our perspective, especially our view and understanding of who God is and how we are supposed to emulate him. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" This is not necessarily the world. Whenever we sin, we do this. And have you ever, this is not just an oops factor. Quite often we decide this. We decide we have a right to be angry with somebody else. We decide we have a right to take this little thing from work. No one's going to miss it. Just a paper clip. It's just a few copies I'm making for the sermon I'm working on. We steal paper. We steal ink. We steal time and resources from others. And we justify in the back of our mind, we kind of ignore that that's what God wants us to do. Sometimes we even do this on the Sabbath. Little things we do, we know we can feel it. We hear the Holy Spirit going, "Well, you know, maybe this is not the right thing to do. You maybe want to rethink this." And we literally do what Romans 1:20 says, and we stifle it. We depress it. We push it down. I mean, that's the choice of sin we always make. Certainly there are times when we make mistakes and stumble. But if you're not, if it's maybe hours or a day later, if you're not looking back at that, reflecting on it, and instead of justifying it, you're saying, wow, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I got to stop this. God, help me. Grant me repentance. Help me to go forward in faith. We're never going to be walking on that right path. We're glorifying ourselves in those choices. We're not glorifying God. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. How often do we turn to Scripture for answers? Or no, we need something more immediate. I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to figure this out using the Scriptures. Verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. Well, everybody else is doing this. Why can't I? Everybody else watches this kind of stuff. Why can't I? Not really sinning, am I? Is this really displeasing in God's sight? You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's his fault for doing what he did. I was just responding. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. Notice the perspective there. God's like me. That's a God made in our own image. That's idolatry. God's like me. You know what the reverse of that is? God made me to be like him. But that only comes about when we're in the process of glorifying God, praising him, acknowledging him for all he is and all he does. But I will rebuke you, he said, and set them in order before your eyes. All these things that we have done that were disorderly in a respect, not according to his law. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. You see the connection there? We can't know God without praising God, without glorifying him. And if we're not praising and glorifying God as a mindset, as a worldview, we don't know him like we should, like he wants us to. Maybe what we need to do is know him more by interacting with him, obeying him, seeking him in his word, seeking him in heart. And then the more we know him, the more we'll be praising and glorifying him. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Go back to that reference that Christ made and also Paul. If we're not glorifying him, if we're not humbling ourselves before him, what makes us think that we will see the salvation of God? That's the power of humility. The whole value, as I said, of everything in existence is determined by the glory it gives God. That includes us. The heart of praise is exhorted from within, not from without. It's not a big show. It's not raising of the hands or rolling in the aisles or laughing fits. It's not how loud you can sing. It's that praise swells. Wrong word, swell. That sounds like puffing up. That phrase or praise that comes from us and within us comes from a life well lived in God's sight. And the more that life is well lived in God's sight, the more praise we will have for him. I'll give you a reference here, Romans 2 and verse 29. Romans 2 and verse 29, Paul says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Well, this is a play on words in the Greek. The name Judah, the Hebrew name Judah, means praise. So what he's actually saying here is true praise resides within. It's inward. It's in the way that we live. It isn't directed inward, but comes from within. If you are a praise to God, it's not just done in your outward actions. It's coming from the heart. What Jeremiah is inspired to categorize for us in this phrase, this reference, the song that was just sang, Jeremiah 9 verses 23 and 24, shows us how our deceitful hearts, which he talked about in Jeremiah 17:9, how the human deceitful heart works to make God's blessings prevent us from glorifying him. Those blessings of wisdom, when we attribute them to ourselves and not him, those blessings of strength, when it's actually God's strength in us, and those blessings of riches, when we think that all that matters is the physical wealth we have. Let's look at these. The challenge of our blessings. Challenge of our blessings. Go to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 7. And Proverbs 4 verse 7 is a short statement, but a very, very strong and powerful one. By no means is wisdom itself the issue. Wisdom is a blessing. It's not the issue here. It's not that we shouldn't be wise. He may have called the unwise, as he said in 1 Corinthians, but he didn't expect us to remain unwise or foolish. We're in the process of learning this wisdom. So it's a good thing. Psalm 4 verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. It's the primary thing. It's the most important thing. If you had to put in one word a description of the entirety of the Old Testament, it would be wisdom. The New Testament would be the word love. But wisdom is the principal thing, and the Old Testament is just filled with it. Right from Genesis to Malachi. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Strive for it. And in all you're getting, get understanding. It's associated with wisdom. The Sansino commentary in Psalm or Proverbs 4 here describes wisdom as mental and ethical endowment. It is essential to life, a life lived to the glory of God. Its worth exceeds all material riches. Nothing should be left undone to acquire it. That's how it phrases that in its commentary. But there's a glaring difference between the wisdom of men and the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. Major difference. Those who seek wisdom on their own, make it their own, decide what is wise for themselves, don't glorify God. Those phrases of fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, is Psalm 111 verse 10, and Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is what needs to underline all of our pursuits to be wise. In Isaiah 5:21 says this, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." These are the wise and prudent that Jesus Christ was referring to when he thanked the Father that he was working with those who were babes, not wise and prudent. But those babes aren't to remain so. Look at Isaiah 47 here. Isaiah 47, I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. This chapter is also talking about the extremes of what's going on in the world around us. Wickedness that we don't have within the church, but influences us in other ways of how we approach God, how we know him, how we choose to live our lives, decisions that we make. It influences them all. Isaiah 47, let's read verses 8 through 11. "Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures." Does that describe our age? This has been referred to as the age or generation of amusement. Amusement, it takes up more of our time. We have leisurely time. How much leisurely time did they have in this country 100 years ago? They were working constantly to put food on the table, to take care of their gardens, to eat even. How much of their time and effort was put toward food itself, growing it, preparing it, storing it, and so on? We don't even know any of that stuff now. We get fast food. So we have time for what? More work? Approaching God? No. Amusement. Amusement. "Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely." We dwell pretty securely. We're protected by two oceans. I mean, we're kind of being invaded now in different parts, but we're pretty secure in this country. We're still basking in peace And most of the world wars have touched us from the standpoint of taking our young from us. But our soil has not been touched. Who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. This is not going to happen to me. I'm not going to lose my spouse. Nor shall I know the loss of children. Nothing. This is not going to happen. None of this bad stuff is ever going to happen to me. But I see this in some of our young people sometimes. I say, do you know that like 90% of those who lived together prior to marriage, the marriage doesn't last anywhere near as long, like 50% more separation after they actually get married? Oh, yeah, but that's, I know that. I've seen that. I got a lot of friends that's happened to. But that's not me. That's not this. I'm the exception. You know that little 10% that you talked about? That's where I am. That's where I'm at. This is the same mentality. Oh, you take drugs? You're going to get addicted. You're going to cause damage to your body. Oh, I'm part of the 5% that doesn't happen to. The other 95%, yeah, they're all bad and that's going to happen to them, but not me. Doesn't happen to me. This is that mentality. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries. This is a dependence on man's false ways of trying to accomplish something using the arts and magic and so on rather than resting in God. A lot of adultery leads to that. Not adultery. Well, it does, but idolatry. Idolatry leads to the searching of sorceries. Because that piece of stone or that piece of wood is not going to do anything for you. So you got to find other stuff. It leads to superstitions as well. The little things that you make up. Well, the last time we all sat together on the couch in this order and we're eating popcorn together and drinking beers, the Vikings won. So let's all do that this time. And you blame yourself if they lose a playoff game or something. It was Joe. He didn't show up. We sat in the wrong order. You used the wrong kind of oil on the popcorn, man. Superstition as well comes from this. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Your wisdom and your knowledge has warped you. This is not talking about wisdom that comes from God. This is talking about wisdom that we make up on our own. Maybe from the limited perspective of our own experience. Well, this has always happened to me, so this must be a truism. This must happen. And you have said it in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Why is God punishing me? Is God punishing these people or are they punishing themselves? The influence of this very proud world that we live in leads us astray, as these verses say. And it's what we think we know that can lead us even to blindness. This was the problem in Israel. That's why he's addressing it here. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25, Paul says the same thing. It was being wise in their own opinion that led Israel to blindness. Blindness that God would not remove until they had gone through some pretty difficult experiences. Wisdom is a blessing. It's not the issue. Wisdom becomes an obstacle to glorifying God when it is not sought or held in the fear of God. The second one Jeremiah mentions is strength. Strength a curse? Strength's a blessing. Strength as well is not an issue. Look at Deuteronomy 11 here. Deuteronomy 11, there are multiple warnings in the book of Deuteronomy that have the same tenor, the same focus. Don't rely on yourself. Don't get stuck. Don't follow the ways of the world around you. Make sure that even when you are rich and increased with goods, we'll meet that in a moment, that you don't start thinking that you're the bee's knees. Where did that come from? Anybody even remember that? Where did that come from? I'm even in the back of my mind. What does it mean to be the bee's knees? Is that like a privileged position or something? You've heard the phrase. How many have at least heard the phrase? Good, I'm not dreaming. Thank you. It means, for all the, our young people, I think it means that you are like the choice, the cream of the crop. You are the special people. Got that? Okay, thanks. I always have to interpret. This is Deuteronomy 11 and verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong. God wants us to be strong. But that strength comes from keeping his commandments, not rejecting them. And go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. I'll give you some references in chapter 31 alone. He tells them, and he carries this on to Joshua, in the first chapter of Joshua. He says, be strong and of good courage. Obey me, do what I say, and you will be strong. Do what I tell you to do. Follow through and be of great courage. This is Deuteronomy 31, verses 6, verse 7, and 23. He mentions it over and over again. And he carries it on for us, his church in this age, in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Israel was commanded to be strong, but they were also reminded of the source of that strength. Deuteronomy 8 now, and verse 11. I'd like to read verses 11 through 17. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Notice how those are related. If you're not keeping his commandments, you have forgotten him. You're not glorifying him, you have forgotten him. By not keeping his judgments, looking through his word to decide how he's already judged on a matter and set a standard that we should be going by and understanding the principle of that standard so that we can laterally apply it to our day and age and our lives now. And his statutes, decrees that he has set forth, all built upon his law of love, all built upon his law of justice, mercy, and faith, all built upon his commandments, all within the word of God, which I command you today, verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full, this is usually when it happens, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, it's a description of being puffed up or proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He did the same thing for us. He opened our minds and helped us to recognize the difference between being a slave to this world in sin to being free under his care and protection. He delivered us from that. We did nothing except follow him. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. It's a mentality in this world, a house that leads to slavery and bondage. Verse 15, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. This is an indication that what we are here for, brethren, is not now. This is a, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we're grass. We're a flower of the field. We pop up and we go away. We are a grain of sand in the ocean. We are one star amongst countless stars around us. And we exist in the overall space of time in such a tiny little space. How can we think so highly of ourselves, of our opinions? My opinion matters. I have the right to say whatever I want to say. Well, in this country, maybe, but you're losing some of that lately too, because people are abusing it. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, then, after God's done all this for us, yet we are filled, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have everything we need, we don't need God. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. The tendency of those who are accomplished is to revel in their achievements. You can't talk to me that way. I've lived 50, 60, 70 years. And I've done so many things. I have 3 degrees. And I've bought houses, and I've had children, and I've made millions of dollars. You have no right to speak to me this way. Everything goes back to what we've done, and unfortunately it moves forward to what we think we can do. The accomplished tend to revel in their achievements. They don't humble themselves before the one who enabled them to achieve. You know that old joke where scientist says, oh, God's not so great. I can create a human being. So God says, okay, go ahead. He says, well, first we've got to take some soil. And God says, get your own soil. Everything is his. Everything. Yet we boast as though we accomplish. It's our strength that has gotten us to this point. It's our strength that's going to hold us together. It's our strength that's going to accomplish the work. Isaiah 10 verse 15, I'll just read this to you. Isaiah 10 15 says this, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. We are tools in the Maker's hands, and we will only glorify him, brethren, when we recognize that all strength is his. You see this in the congregation at Philadelphia. It's mentioned in Revelation 3 and verse 8. They were commended for having a little strength. They had a little strength. It's a reference to how much they depended on the strength of God to open and close doors, to keep them from the hour of trial and so on. Strength, brethren, is a blessing. It's not the issue here. Strength becomes an obstacle to glorifying God when we think we can, when we think what we do or can do tends to blind us from what God can do with us. Let me read it again, because I stumbled through that. Strength becomes an obstacle to glorifying God when what we think we can do blinds us to what God can do in us. The third thing that Jeremiah mentions is riches. Are riches a curse? Are riches a curse? I actually know some people who think that. Oh, I don't want to be wealthy. Okay, you can go stand in that line, because I'm standing in the line of people who are well off, because it's nice to be fed and live in a decent house and be able to take care of your children and feed them and clothe them and send them to school. Those are all great blessings. Riches are a blessing. They only become a curse when we view them wrongly. Let's see how God calls riches a blessing. This is 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Some people say, I'd rather be healthy than rich. Do you know all of the numbers point to the fact that the rich are actually healthier? They eat better. They're clothed better. They tend to have less taxing jobs and burdensome jobs. So they actually are much healthier. You want to be healthy, strive to be rich. No one will, in the church, should ever tell you that being rich is a curse. It becomes a curse. We make it a curse when we turn it around. God wants us to prosper in this age. He wants to shower us with physical wealth. You think you're fighting that now. Wait till God wants to give human beings the entirety of his universe. I mean, if you won't even accept a decent job or a nice home or a car because God wants to give it to you, and you'd rather be poor and live kind of like a monk or something, I mean, he'll let you do that, but what are you going to do when he hands you the universe? Yeah, I'd like you to take care of this galaxy. That would be an interesting gift, being given a galaxy. He wants to shower us with all kinds of physical wealth, but not at the cost of his eternal destiny for us. That's the problem. Matthew 19, I know, is a section of scripture that many are familiar with. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 16 through 24. Someone is approaching Christ, and so often he was approached from the standpoint of someone trying to trip him up. But this one actually looks like he's sincere in what he's saying. Matthew 19, let's begin reading in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He addresses this question of good, kind of trying to show this guy that the question is a little off base, trying to clarify this. He says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" I love this. People say you don't keep the commandments to be saved. In a way, that's true. But you're not going to be saved without keeping the commandments. There it is. You want to enter into eternal life? Keep the commandments. Verse 18. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." The first four are assumed. He leaves one out, the one on covetousness. Verse 19 says, "Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Kind of summarizing all of those. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, 20, verse 20 shows a lack of really appreciating the depth and principle of those commandments, because you'll see how inept we are at keeping them the more you strive to keep them. That's what many people see as frustrating about keeping the commandments. This is why we need God's grace, but we have to keep moving in that direction, always trying to obey him. We're going to stumble and fail with it all the time, but he's going to pick us up, dust us off, and keep us going. He grants repentance. He grants faith in his word. He washes us clean with his word. He grants us his nature so that we can use that to go forward living as he lives. But we should be under no misunderstandings. Keeping the law is not going to save anybody. Laws aren't designed to save anybody. Laws are designed to show you where you sinned, where you fell short of them. And laws, at least within humanity, are used effectively when they're enforced, to correct people and to punish people who violate them. I like it when I hear police who say that their job is to keep us safe. And I can see the connection there. But it scares me because I don't know to what degree they're going to go to keep me safe. You know, what freedoms do I have to sacrifice for you to keep me safe? I mean, I wear my seatbelt all the time. It's the law. I obey the law. But I always wonder, if I'm not wearing my seatbelt, who am I hurting but me? Why is the state, why do they feel the state has the right to step in and say, "Well, you're not being safe, so we're going to make you safe. You have to wear your seatbelt or we're going to fine you." I'm not telling anyone not to wear your seatbelt. I'm just saying that seemed to cross a line for me, and it seems to be moving in that direction. The job of the police is to enforce the law. And usually that comes after someone's committed a crime. If you arrest someone before they've committed a crime, you've got some problems there. How are they going to keep me safe? I guess keeping criminals off the street, maybe, but that's an after effect kind of thing as well. All right, I'm going off on an aside. So he asked this question, "What do I still lack?" Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," this is a moving on to perfection, Paul refers to in Hebrews 6, "go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So forsake all those riches that you have come to love, that you have coveted after. This is all between the lines here. And follow me. He's offering him an opportunity to follow him into the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was rich. Verse 23, at least in his own eyes, he felt he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Physical riches threaten us when they distort our perceptions of true value. When the gift is more important to us than the giver, now we are starting to be puffed up. We're starting to be proud. When the gift is more important than the giver, we've lost something. Now we're moving in the wrong direction. Look at James chapter 4 here. We often plan this way. God wants us to plan. He wants us to make sure that we're doing things orderly, that we're pursuing things that we want. He wants us to do all these things. But all this has to come under the umbrella of knowing that God is the one that provides us the opportunity. Verse 13, James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's a very broad definition of the violation of God's law. If we know to do good, we push that aside because we're going to do something else, prosper in this age. We've just made a choice that diminishes our understanding of what true riches are, what true value is. All our pursuit of wealth needs to be submitted to God's determination of true value. When we cross that line, riches cease to be a blessing. They then become an issue. Riches become an obstacle to glorifying God when they blind us to what is truly valuable. In all those, wisdom, riches, strength, the issue here is not any of those three. It's about what's going on within our own thinking, within our own mindset. Too often, brethren, we think that all of this is about us. It's all about us. I once heard a man, a minister, a pastor, who led one of our past splits, make this statement to the group he was, that had just left with him and were a little shaky. And they were kind of putting together the construct of what their congregation and the church itself was going to look like. He said this, quote, I wrote this down. Quote, this is your church, not just my church. It is our church, unquote. Three swings, three misses. This is not our church. It's not my church. It's not your church. This is not our work. It's not my work. It's not your work. We take no credit for what God has done through us and continues to do through us. This is His church. This is His work. He leads it. He does not depend on us. He's not waiting for us to accomplish something before He intervenes and acts. He could do this all like this. Preach the gospel to the entire world in an instant with His great power. He involves us in this work with Him, and He wants us to take ownership in it for our good, for our development. Some congregations really struggle with this. The congregation at Corinth really struggled with this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 here. They struggled with many things, but most of it stemmed from the principle that we're speaking to here, glorifying God, not themselves. The congregation at Corinth, their issue stemmed from a desire to glorify themselves instead of God. I'd like to begin reading right through, we'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 18, And I'd like to read a section in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it'll be chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, then chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. This all starts with this, from giving into a wrong opinion of oneself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This is a reference to learning the wisdom of God rather than depending on the wisdom of men. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So what they were doing is, we recognize from the beginning few chapters, that they were saying, I like Apollos, so I'm going to follow him. I like Paul, so I'm going to follow and listen to him. I like somebody else. That's the wisdom of men, and it leads to division. We all need to be submitting to the wisdom of God. In Apollos, in Paul, in all the ones that God chooses, he works through them to deliver a message, a proclamation to his people. It's the message that matters, not the man who gives it. That's not the way this world's wisdom works, though. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be faithful, found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I got a job to do. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and I'm going to trust that the eternal God is going to be my judge and help me with this. Because he's got to judge me. His intent is not to judge me to condemnation, but to help me, guide me, correct me, make me a better teacher of his word, a better servant in his family, a better son and brother. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? Here it is again. You think every speaker that approaches this lectern is going to speak to your learning style? You think every one of them is going to inspire you? Can't we learn, mustn't we learn, brethren, to hear Christ's voice in everyone he sends to this lectern? Oh, he's boring. He's slow. He's old. He's young. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you think my flaws or anybody else's flaws are yours to judge? You didn't make me. You didn't give me my gifts and skills and abilities, and you did not give me my flaws to overcome. That's the Creator's choice. We're not the judge in that respect, either whoever's at the lectern or whoever's sitting next to us in services. Or anyone, anywhere, even outside of the body of Christ. Yet we too freely do this. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 now. This is what all this led to. Now he begins correcting them very severely. There was an individual that was sinning openly among them. And they were just in their pride and in their arrogance and their own human wisdom, their own supposed strength, and their rich increase with goods nature, oh, we'll let him attend with us. Maybe he will stop sinning when he sees how wonderful we are. That's not the biblical standard. Paul reminds them, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, porneia, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you're proud, you're arrogant about this, and have not rather mourned for this individual, that he who has done this deed might be taken and put away from you for his sake, so that he can learn, so that he will not be kept from the kingdom of God. Oh, no, no, no. He's sinning, but we're tolerant. We're above all that now. Paul's bursting their bubble. Verse 3, and for a good reason. For I indeed am absent in body, but as present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present with him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that guy's spirit is what God's concerned about. What's going on inside him, how he thinks, how he reasons, how he's preparing for the kingdom. He was moving in the wrong direction and nobody was trying to turn him around. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. He's not addressing the guy here. He's addressing the puffed up nature of the Corinthians who thought they were above all this. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Our sins demanded his death. Sins just like this one. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Corinth was glorying in themselves for their wisdom, their strength, and their riches, rather than in God who had given them everything. And this is not exclusive to them. Look at Revelation chapter 2 here. The church at Ephesus, and also at the back end of these seven churches, the church at Laodicea, look how God corrects them here. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 4. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, glowing praise for their work, the things that they were doing. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Those are wonderful commendations from Christ himself. Then what does he say? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We've talked about this before. This first love is not a reference. We take this term for those who first come in those doors and they're all excited and enthused. This is a reference to himself. The church's first love is Jesus Christ. The church's first love is her husband-to-be, the one she's betrothed to. For the sake of her work and what she thought she could do, with all of her wisdom, all of her strength, and all of her riches, she left her husband. She didn't follow his lead anymore. She didn't even seek him. She left him to do all these wonderful things. She had crossed that line. Same line that Corinth crossed. The same line that Israel crossed when Jeremiah addressed them in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Look at Laodicea now, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What a title. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, what a contrast. How can one think of themselves as being rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing, and actually be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Whose eyes are they looking through? The eyes of those who have been puffed up in their own wisdom, their own view of themselves, their own knowledge and experience, their own strength and their own riches. It is pride, brethren, in what we think we know, pride in what we think we can do, pride in what we think we have, that causes us to glory in ourselves to the detriment of glorying in God. And this affects the Church of God to this day. That statement from that minister still jars me. This is your church, not just my church. It is our church. We have to watch our phrasing here, brethren. This all belongs to God, and we are here to glorify Him. It's not our church, not our work. We take no credit for what God has done and continues to do. The many who have forsaken this have their church. They have their work, but it's not God's. Are we going to make that same choice? To leave God's work? To leave the body of Christ for one we design on our own? Do we do that in little ways with our lives day to day in prayer and in study? Do we do that with His Sabbath? Does it become our day of rest instead of His day of rest, which means something completely different? God does involve us. He wants us to own this and share it all with Him. But none of this, brethren, depends on us. It doesn't depend on our wisdom, our strength, or our wealth. But we can convince ourselves that it does. And this is when we cease glorifying Him to the detriment of His salvation. Those who are chosen by God to know and glorify Him should know that our blessings can be our greatest obstacles. To ensure that we continue to glorify the Lord, we must not let glorying in our wisdom, our strength, or our riches blind us to the glory that belongs only to God.